Thank you, Dwayne and Janet. Well, as we continue to meditate upon the glory of God, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we'll look primarily at verse 15. But as you recall, so far in Colossians, the Apostle Paul has opened with a word of thanksgiving to God for what he sees going on in the life of these believers, their love, their faith, their hope. And then he offers a prayer for them that God would fill them up with the knowledge of His will, that they would please God and do that in a variety of ways. And one of those ways is they're to give thanks to God in verse 12. For qualifying them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness, verse 13, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as Paul begins to reflect upon the glory of Christ and the kingdom of the Son of God and the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ, now his heart just explodes with what follows in verses 15 through 20, which many people believe is a great Christological hymn that was either written by Paul or by someone else used by Paul, maybe adapted by Paul, but just a beautiful expression of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I begin reading this for you in verse 15 of Colossians 1, and I'll read down through verse 20, and then we'll come back and focus on verse 15. Referring to Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Well, again, this section, verses 15 through 20, again, as you can tell, is just a tremendous expression of the glory of Jesus Christ. So that now the Apostle Paul has transitioned from the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, in verse 13, now into the glory of Christ. This, as I mentioned a moment ago, is considered by many commentaries and scholars of the New Testament to be one of the early church hymns that was found in the church, celebrating the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. These six verses that are recorded for us here form somewhat of a rhythmical prose, according to many of the scholars. And you'll find that within this section there are basically two stanzas. The first stanza celebrates Christ as Lord over creation. And we see this in verses 15 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 20, Christ is celebrated as the Lord over the church, or the new creation. So that Christ's role as Creator and Redeemer are balanced within this early Christian hymn. Some of the reasons why they believe this is actually a hymn is to notice some of the parallelism between these two stanzas. For example, in verse 15, in the first stanza that celebrates Christ's lordship over creation, He's described as the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. Well, if you look in verse 18, in the second stanza that celebrates his lordship over the church, he is described there as the firstborn from the dead. You can see the parallelism in those two phrases. Next, in verse 16, in the first stanza, it's a reference to all things are created through him. And in verse 20, in the second stanza, all things are reconciled through him. And then in the first stanza, there's a reference to the heavens and the earth, and also in the second stanza in verse 20. So that the very same or similar phrases occur in both stanzas in the same order, the same sequence, which makes many people think that this is a logical hymn with two very parallel and balanced stanzas celebrating Christ as Creator and Christ as Redeemer. And that this is a hymn shouldn't surprise us either. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we are told to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we are to sing the word of Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the early church sang doctrines and theologies about Christ Jesus himself. Another great example of this is another passage that many think is an early Christian hymn is 1 Timothy 3:16. So there are many of these scholars that believe that what we're looking at here is actually something that was sung. Now, I'm not aware of this being put into modern verse and music today. I would love it if some of you in our church that are skilled in writing poetry or prose might challenge yourself in terms of putting this in such a form that we could sing. I think it would be a wonderful hymn of praise to Christ today. I think the early church sang it, and I think it would be great for us to try to sing it as well. It's interesting that a Roman philosopher and lawyer, a generation after Paul's death, so probably around the beginning of the second century, described the Christians of his day to the Emperor Trajan, the Roman Emperor Trajan, by saying that the only guilt of these Christians is that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day early in the morning before the sun came up, and they would sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. So the early church sang hymns of praise to God, celebrating that He was God and Creator and Redeemer. And so here we have in this passage something that certainly is a literary gem. And what I want you to observe that before we actually look at the full first stanza that celebrates Christ as Creator, he opens this hymn, if you will, in verse 15, with this little phrase, "He is the image of the invisible God." So before he celebrates Christ's relationship and lordship over creation, he celebrates who he is in light of the Godhead itself. He opens up this song with just a little phrase that celebrates the glory of the Son as he relates to the Father, as he relates to the Godhead. And this is that golden threshold that Paul wants us to enter through and sing to the praise of Christ before he ever begins to talk about Him as the Creator and the Redeemer. First, we must understand His glory within the Godhead, His relationship to God the Father. And what Paul says is that He is the image of the invisible God. And I want us this morning to take a few minutes and to delve into this tremendous opening statement about the glory of Jesus Christ being the image of the invisible God. Let me begin by talking about the fact that this teaches that God is invisible. And as we talk about the invisibility of God, let me begin by reminding you that God is infinite. Now, when I say that God's person is infinite, I mean that we can understand that with one of those big words that's important for us to understand, and that is that God is omnipresent. Now, what does the omnipresence of God mean? it means that God's presence is everywhere, is it not? And that's because God's being is infinite. God's being, the person of God, the being of God, is infinite. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, it says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So the being of God fills the heavens and the earth. God's being is infinite. Now, we don't make the error of the pantheists. The pantheists say that God is the creation, that everything you see is God itself. The Bible teaches that God is God and He fills His creation, but He's not the creation, as the pantheists say. So God is omnipresent because His being is infinite. So He's everywhere. But there's another great word that theologians like to use in speaking of the infinity of God's being, and that is He's also immense. He's omnipresent. He fills the world with His being, but He's also immense in the sense that the world cannot contain the being of God. God is not limited in His being just to the universe. His being is infinitely greater than the universe itself because God is an infinite being. Now try to get your mind wrapped around that and you'll have a Charlie horse between your ears real quick. But imagine, let me use an illustration. How many of y'all know Shaquille O'Neal? Most of y'all know this guy. He's a basketball player, plays for the Miami Heat. He's a center. He's 7'1", 325 pounds, just a monster of a man. Now imagine if he took a little knitted baby sock off a newborn baby and tried to put it on his foot. Well, he would probably get his big toe in there, and that would be about it. So his big toe would fill up that sock, might even cause it to rip a little bit if he tried to get his big toe in there. But obviously, his body is bigger in the sense than the sock. So this is an illustration, and a very poor one at that, that God's being fills the universe as Shaquille O'Neal's toe fills the sock. But His being is greater than the sock. It's greater than the universe. Now, don't stress that too literally because it'll be heretical and I'll be burned alive. But at least you can get some idea of what that means. 2 Chronicles 2:6, "The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain Him." Why? Because God's being is infinite. Now, having established that, I say that to make the point that God is here. In this room, God's being is with us in this room. Every square inch of space within this building, indeed within the universe and beyond the universe, is filled up with the being of God. God is here today. He is here. Now, with that point established, I want you to look around the room and how many of you see God? And you don't know how thankful I am that no hands have just gone up. Because though God is infinite, God is invisible. We cannot see God. The Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God is spirit. The being of God is that He is spirit, which means He has no material part to Him at all in the essence of the Godhead. God does not have a material form. There are no atoms to the being of God. There's no molecules. There's no living cells. There's nothing physical about the essence of the Godhead. He is immaterial spirit, so we cannot see Him. He is invisible. And though the Bible sometimes describes God as having hands and eyes and a head and fingers. These are but figures of speech used to help us comprehend something of the nature of God by comparing it with the human body. God's hands, He doesn't have physical hands. He's an infinite being. He's a spirit. He has no physical components to Him. But when the Bible describes God as having hands, it's trying to say that God has the ability of movement and effectual energy and cause, just like we do with the use of our hands. When it says that God has eyes, it's saying that God knows all and sees all, just like we can see with our eyes. But to know the being of God, that God can do this without some kind of an analogy, well, then we really would have a struggle trying to understand this. When it says that God has a mouth, it doesn't mean that He has literally a physical mouth, but that He has the ability to communicate and reveal His will. So these are figures of speech to help our weaknesses comprehend something of the incomprehensibility of God. But God is infinite. He is also invisible. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, that Duane read earlier. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. God is invisible. In 1 Timothy 6:16, again it speaks of God who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. You cannot see God. God is invisible. God is a spirit. God doesn't have any material form at all. Now, Christ Jesus does, but we'll get to that in a moment. But the Godhead does not. Now, so we establish that God is invisible, and God does not have a material body. Now, sadly, I have to add to this that there are certainly some that would believe contrary. And there's something in the nature of man, because of our sinfulness, that we want to shrink God down and make Him like us so that we can portray Him in some visible form or image. I remember that story of Art Linkletter. Those of y'all who know, remember Art Linkletter used to do these TV programs, Kids Say the Darnest Things or something like that. And he always would interview these children. And he came up to a small boy one time who was drawing a picture, and he asked him what he was doing. And the little boy said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. And Art Linkletter said, well, don't you know nobody knows what God looks like? And the little boy put down his pencil and looked up at Mr. Linkletter and said, when I get through, they will. Because everybody has a tendency to want to capture the essence of God in a form, or to look upon God as if He was very similar to us. Actually, the Mormons commit this heresy. The Mormons have committed the error by saying that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as yours. And in fact, they taught that God the Father was once a mortal man, just like us, who gradually advanced into the state of godhood. That's the Mormon religion. It's heretical. God is spirit. God doesn't have a physical form, but they believe that He does. And then, of course, you have to consider those astounding theologians on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, who basically repeat the very same kind of error. Benny Hinn, in his classic work, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, has taught that God the Father has a body and a soul and a spirit. He was rebuked for that and tried to later sort of shuffle his view somewhat to disguise it, but he probably still holds it to some degree. But he believed that God the Father has a body. Well, that's wrong. He does not. He's invisible. He is a spirit. And Kenneth Copeland, not to be outdone, taught that Adam was a carbon copy of God the Father and looked and was just exactly like the Father in every way, body and mind. Well, this is contrary to the Word of God. God is invisible. God is a spirit being. Now, with that in mind, we now look at verse 15 again, and we notice that Christ is the image of the invisible God. We do not see God. God is infinite. God is a spirit being. His being is spirit. But Christ is the image of the invisible God. So if God the Father is invisible, and if we cannot see Him, then how can we know what God the Father is like? How can we know like what the Godhead is like? We need teaching tools, if you will. We need a reliable image, a pure and accurate reflection of God. And so Christ, therefore, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. The word image that's used here in verse 15, it's fairly easy to understand what it means. It means to make a representation or a likeness of something else. For example, it's used in Matthew 22, where Caesar's image was put upon the coin. So the likeness of the head of Caesar was stamped upon that coin, so his image was on the coin. It was a likeness and a representation of Caesar. Now, when it comes to images of God, we know that the Second Commandment bans all of these. You and I have no right to make an image of God. If we do, it's blasphemy, it's wrong. We simply should not do it. If there's going to be an image of God, only God has the right to make it, not us. That's what basically the Second Command would remind us of. Don't make any graven image of God. God alone has the right to make His image. And so we can only give God that privilege. We must never take it to ourselves. So if God is going to reflect His image, if God is going to reflect His nature, how has He done it? Well, we can look at this in several ways. First off, we can see the image of the invisible God somewhat reflected in creation. Because we know in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So this is something visible of the invisible God seen in creation. So you can go out and look at the stars at night. And you can look at the galaxies and just imagine the humongous expanse of the universe. And this is a visible representation of something about the invisible God. And Paul says specifically that the creation visually demonstrates the invisible attributes, the power of God, the divine nature of God. Psalm 19 would also agree with this when it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So that we learn something of God's power in creation. We learn something about His creative genius in creation. But there's a lot that creation cannot tell us about God, right? The creation itself cannot tell us about man's sinfulness. The creation cannot tell us the gospel of Christ, that Christ came and died for our sins. What the creation can tell us and what it can visually demonstrate to us about the character of God really is very partial and limited. It would be somewhat like a four-year-old child trying to explain higher mathematics. He just can't. He might be able to get to the point that 1 + 1 = 2, but he can't go beyond that. And creation can tell us certain basic facts about God's character, but there's a lot that creation just cannot reveal to us. Now, there's theories about the gospel and the stars that the 12 signs of the zodiac are really a distortion of 12 biblical pictures that represent the gospel of Christ, and I won't go there. But even if that was true, that still we need some explanation to interpret that for us, and creation itself cannot do that for us. So creation does give us a visual understanding of God's invisible nature, but it can only tell us so much. It's a very limited and a very finite demonstration of the invisible God. Well, next, we can look at the image of God in man. Now we're getting closer. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Now, what does this mean? Well, that you and I by nature, and particularly looking at Adam and Eve in the garden, they reflected the image of God. and they taught us certain things about the invisible character of God. And we can summarize what the image of God in Adam and Eve teaches us in three categories. The image of God that they had reflected the image of God through their natural endowments. In other words, Adam and Eve had a mind. They had an ability to think and to reason, and so does God. So that is reflected in our nature. God's ability to do that is reflected in our nature. Adam and Eve had the ability to freely choose, and God has a will as well. So God's nature is reflected in us in that way. We also have the ability to communicate, which certainly God does. We have the ability for fellowship, which God does within the Trinity. And we also possess an immortal soul. So in these ways, by natural endowments, we reflect the character of God through the image of God stamped upon human nature. There's a second way that we reflect the image of God, and that's through moral endowments. See, Adam and Eve were created holy and righteous. There was no sin within them. They had a true knowledge of God, as limited as it was. They had a true knowledge of God, and this was stamped upon their nature, them being the crown of God's creation. So through the moral endowments, they reflected God's holiness and God's righteousness. And then the third way that Adam and Eve and mankind by nature reflects the glory of God is through having dominion over the lower creation, which God gave to Adam. And in this, Adam reflects the sovereignty and the kingship of God. So when you and I, or I should, as image bearers, think about what does it mean to be in the image of God, that's basically what it means. But our physical body does not in any way reflect the idea that God has a physical body, as I've already tried to explain. But the image of God in us, though it was perfect with Adam and Eve, what happened when Adam sinned? What happened to the image of God within us? Well, it was perverted by sin. And even though the image of God remains there, because the New Testament still says that we are still in the image of God, that image has been distorted and perverted, defiled and defaced. It would be like if someone went over to Paris, where I believe the Mona Lisa is, and if they were able to go into the museum with a can of spray paint and get up close to the Mona Lisa and just spray paint all over the face of the Mona Lisa and then get out about a 60 grit sandpaper and just make some rough movements across that painting, they would deface the image of Mona Lisa using graffiti or whatever it might be. And that's what sin has done to the image of God within you and within me. It has graffitied it. I don't know if that's a verb or not, but it has defiled it and defaced it. And it has ruined it in a certain... It still exists, but it is ruined. You and I certainly do not reflect by nature the holiness and the righteousness of God. We have lost that part of it by nature. The image of God in us has also been distorted. It no longer looks like it used to. You know, you remember those when you were a kid, maybe you'd go to the fair or you'd go to some museum and you would see those wavy mirrors, you know, that were on the wall and you'd go stand in front of them and your head would be about 3 feet tall and about, you know, a foot wide and your whole body would be crunched up and about, you know, this big with short little bitty legs and a great big tall head or something like that. Your image has been distorted by that mirror. And sin has distorted the image of God within us. The original righteousness has been lost. We still have a mind, we still have the ability to communicate, but it's all now devoted and enslaved to sin apart from the redeeming grace of Christ. So the image of God is there constitutionally, but the use of it and the righteousness of it has been lost. We could actually say that the image of God has been uglified by sin. So, God wanted to communicate His image through mankind. It was there perfect in a certain sense, though limited in Adam and Eve, but they lost it through sin. And so God still wants to manifest His image. And the only way to do it perfectly is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ now is the epitome. He is the zenith. He is the capstone of God reflecting His image. And it's done through His Son. Creation can't do it. Human nature cannot do it because they are limited and flawed. And so God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, now perfectly represents and manifests the invisible God in a visible way through the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Now this phrase in verse 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God probably could be argued that it refers to His divine nature as well. But I think here Paul primarily has as an image in view here, something that is visible. So we're looking at the incarnation of God in Christ. So in other words, if you want to know who God is and what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. You can see a little bit in creation. You can still see a little bit in human nature. But if you really want to know what God is like, if you really want to know who God is, then you look at Jesus Christ because He is the perfect image of the invisible God. Now, this is expressed so beautifully in the Scriptures. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author says that Christ is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So Jesus Christ is the glory, the effulgence, the radiance of the glory of God. And He is the exact representation of God's nature. So He is a perfect image of the invisible God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, that you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So the image of Christ is the only accurate, full disclosure and explanation of the infinite and invisible God. You see that in Jesus Christ. Calvin summed this up when he said, "The sum of all of this is that God in Himself, that is, in His naked majesty, is invisible. And that not only to our physical eyes, but also to our understanding. And that Christ is revealed, or that God is revealed to us in Christ alone, where we may behold Him as in a mirror. For in Christ He shows us His righteousness and goodness and wisdom and power, in short, His entire self. We must therefore take care not to seek Him elsewhere. For outside Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol." So if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. You know, this truth is communicated beautifully and masterfully in the Gospel of John. Let me just review some of the things that are found in John's Gospel, where Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. In John's Gospel, Jesus claimed that to know Him was to know the Father, in John 18, verse 19. He says that His words were the words of the Father, in John 12, 49. Christ said His works were the works of the Father in John 5:19. That to see Him was to see the Father in John 14:9. He said that the Father was in Him and He was in the Father, John 10:38. To honor the Son was to honor the Father in John 5:23. To hate Christ was to hate the Father, John 15:24. And Jesus claimed that He and the Father were one, and that He also called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God, John 10:30 and John 5:18, so that He is the only way to the Father, John 14:6. You see how beautifully Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God sounds like, listen to Christ. If you want to know how God the Father acts, look at Christ. If you want to see the glory of the Father, look at Christ. If you want to know anything about God, you look at Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. So that Christ is the only full and complete exposition and exegesis and explanation of the very character and will of God the Father. It's all found in Christ. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. So that Christ brings to light God's invisible nature. He is the rainbow that takes the invisible light of God's nature and refracts it into all of its glory and beauty. Christ is God-like and God is Christ-like. Christ is the image of the invisible God. That is the glory of His person, the glory of His nature. And from that, beloved, there are two inescapable conclusions. And the first one is that Jesus, therefore, must be God. Because no one can be the exact representation of His nature, of the nature of God, if He is not God Himself. And Paul is going to emphasize this. Look over in chapter 2, verse 9. And he's also going to do it in chapter 1, verse 19. But look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You have to be God to do that. So that if Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God, Christ must be God Himself. And the second thing is, the inescapable conclusion, is that Christ had to share our nature as the image of God, which we lost in Adam. And He had to assume that and bear it perfectly and flawlessly so He could come down to earth and redeem that fallen image of God. Christ had to be the perfect image of the invisible God to save us who were created in the image of God but lost the image through sin, so that Christ now can come and restore that and redeem it and renew it. Christ had to be the image of God to save us. Well, Christ is now in heaven, so where is that image? Where do we see that? Well, we ultimately now see it in the pages of Scripture, because this is where you see Christ. This is where that image is now preserved for us. It's in the Word of God. Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. His image is no longer walking around on earth, but we have a reliable picture of that image in the Bible, which is like a printed photograph in words of the glory of Christ as the image of God. Now, why is it important for us to know that Christ is the image of the invisible God? Why do you need to know this truth today? Well, let me give you several reasons in closing. The first is that Satan is constantly trying to distort that in our mind, that Christ is not the perfect image of the invisible God. Satan always wants to take the image of God and say that, you know, it's still in man in some way. God is in us so that everybody is God. And that's all you need. All you need to do is just look within. You don't need to look out to Christ. Just look within, because you're still the image of God. In fact, you're still God. And that's all you need. And Satan is constantly trying to hide Christ and His glory and to make us look at ourselves or look at somebody else, and that's what we need for redemption or salvation. And this is a lie. And Satan is constantly attacking the glory of Christ as the image of the invisible God. I've just been reading some lately about Mother Teresa, and she was guilty of this great error. Mother Teresa believed that Jesus was present and everybody that she met, whether it was someone who was dying, a cripple, someone that was mentally ill, someone that was unloved, someone with AIDS, the poor, they were all Jesus in disguise to her. They had it all. They were Jesus in disguise. And so she did not look to Christ as the perfect image of the invisible God. She said, we all have that image within us. We're all Jesus. And that's all we need, basically. So she came under the satanic lie. And the error of this had many effects upon her theology and the way she lived. Because she was very adamant that because that Jesus was in everybody, evangelism was unnecessary. Mother Teresa, in her book, Life in the Spirit, Reflections, Meditations, and Prayers, says, we never try to convert those who receive aid from us. We never try to convert them to Christianity. I've always said we should help a Hindu become a better Hindu, and a Muslim become a better Muslim, and a Catholic become a better Catholic. Well, why would she say something like that? Because she believed Jesus was in all of them. And that also made her into kind of a universalist, because she believed that essentially all religions would lead to the very same God. And in counseling those who are about to die, she and her staff would say, we never tell them to pray to anyone other than their own gods. Because she thought that their gods would lead that would be the true God, would get them to heaven. And so her own belief system is that Christ was not the unique image of God needed for salvation. That basically that image is in us. We all have Jesus. We all are Jesus. And that's all you need to go to heaven. So any religion will get you there. It really doesn't matter what God you pray to, because that God will get you to heaven. You see how Satan is at work trying to diminish and hide and eclipse the glory of Christ. And we need to be aware of that, because Christ is the only perfect image of the invisible God. And Satan will always try to undermine that. A second reason why I think we need to understand this is because it helps us to understand the Old Testament. Because whenever we see a manifestation of God in the Bible, it's not God the Father we're seeing, because God is invisible. It's always a picture or a theophany of Jesus Christ that we're seeing. So that whenever God in His glory is manifested in the Old Testament, you're always seeing a picture of Christ. So when Moses, as we read this morning, saw the backside of God, he didn't see that wasn't God the Father. That was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Because the only image of the invisible God is Christ. So whenever you see an image of God, it is Christ. Turn over just for a second real quickly to John 12:41. Because how many of us have read that glorious passage in Isaiah 6 where God is on His throne and the robe of His garments fill up the temple, and the cherubim are there, and with six wings, two they cover their face, and two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and they shout out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We're all familiar with that. Who is that a picture of? Well, look at John chapter 12 and look at verse 41. Because the following passage there in Isaiah 6 is quoted by the Lord Jesus. And now Apostle John is now picking up the explanation, verse 41, talking about this whole vision in Isaiah 6. And he says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." And who is he talking about there? Jesus Christ. So that in Isaiah 6, you're not seeing a vision of God the Father. You're seeing a vision of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And so when they saw the glory in Isaiah 6, he had seen the glory of Christ in this context. So that whenever we see the glory of God visually manifested in any vision or form, it is Jesus Christ, we're seeing the image of the invisible God. And that'll help you to understand that Christ is the radiance of His glory, Hebrews 1:13. And that even in the new heavens and the new earth, when it says that the glory of the Lord will illuminate heaven, it is the lamp of the Lamb of God that illuminates heaven. It is still Christ, the image of God, who is reflecting the glory and the radiance of the Father. It's always Christ that we see. And so it helps us to see the glory of Christ in Scripture. And finally, the reason why you need to know that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God is that we need to know that because this becomes the very pattern for our salvation. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and look at what Paul says in verse 10 of Colossians 3, verse 10. Talking to believers who have put on the new self or the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. What's he saying there? As we put off the old man and as we put on the new man, we are being renewed into the image of Christ. So that the Christian life from start to finish is none other than making us into the image of Jesus Christ. So if Christ is the image of the invisible God, our whole salvation can be summed up in us being made like Christ, who is the image of God. That is the glory of sanctification, that we are becoming more like Christ. That's the heart and soul of what God has planned for you as a believer. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul said that he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. You've been predestined to that. You've been saved for that, that you would become like him who is the perfect image of the invisible God. What Adam ruined, Christ is restoring within us. We are becoming more like Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. As much as a creature can be like Christ, that's what salvation is all about. So therefore, beloved, what you and I need to do in this whole process of sanctification is we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus, because He is the one into whom we are becoming like. He is the image of God. And as we look at Christ, we are gradually being conformed into His image. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. That we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And what he means by that is that now we see the glory of Christ as in a mirror, right? Because Christ isn't here on earth. Christ isn't here in this room right now in His physical glory, in the full image of being the invisible God. But we see Him as in a mirror. What's He talking about there? Well, the mirror of the new covenant, the mirror of the Scriptures. So that when we look in the Scriptures, we are seeing a reflection of Christ. We look into the Word of God and Christ's glory is being seen by us as in a mirror. And as we look at the glory of Christ that is reflecting from Scripture, we are gradually being transformed into that image. And from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, that's what the Christian life is all about. And if you know that Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God, and as we see Christ in the pages of Scripture, we see that glory, and we are gradually being made like Christ. And that's why we need to know that Christ is the image of the invisible God, because He is the pattern, He is the goal of what we will become like as well. And when Christ comes back in all of His glory, and we no longer see Him as through a mirror, but we see Him face to face, then we will be made like Him, for we will see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And that process of being made like Christ will be complete as we are perfectly made into the image of Christ as fully as we possibly can be. And beloved, that's why you need to know that Christ is the image of the invisible God, because you're being made like Him. And one day you will be made like Him perfectly. He is the goal of our sanctification. He is the focus. He is the one we look to. Because the whole goal of salvation is God renewing that image in us so that we can reflect His image. Because He is the perfect image of the invisible God. That is the glory of Christ in the Godhead. And He is worthy of our worship. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God that reflects so beautifully and accurately and inspired by the Spirit of God, the very image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we need no one else. We just need more of Christ. We need more of the Savior. And through the Word of God, we find this perfect mirror that helps us to gaze upon His glory in heaven, that we might become more like Him. Oh, Father, through the Holy Spirit, we pray that You would continue to renew the image of Christ within us, that we might look like Christ and talk like Christ and act like Christ and think like Christ. Because He is the ultimate goal. He is the one that we will be like. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help renew that image in us, that we might reflect in a very small way the glory of Christ, even within this world. And we ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.